All right, well, let me go ahead and get us started. I'm going to pray for us. But before we pray, I thought it would be great for us to read together Psalm 27. I'm reading from the ESV. So most of, probably all my scripture references are from ESV. If I quote something, though, from memory, it's probably from NIV, because that's what I'm so used to. And Parks, I made the switch to ESV about 2 years ago, and it's thrown me off ever since. I love the readability of the NIV, so it's a little bit more difficult for me to read from ESV, but that's the translation that all the notes and that we'll be using together. David writes, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing that I have asked the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in a shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Father, we come to you this morning and we pray the same prayer as David, that there is one thing that we seek this morning, that we may seek your beauty and that we may seek to dwell with you all the days of our life in your holy temple. And Father, it's such an honor and a privilege to walk alongside each of these believers, to come alongside to help them understand what it means to intentionally love and to care for those who are hurting, who are suffering, for those who are entangled. I pray that the seeds that are planted today for all of the various churches that are represented, Lord, that they would yield a great harvest of righteousness, that people would become transformed into your Son's image on a daily basis. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. Well, just by way of introduction, my name is Jonathan Holmes, and I have the joy to serve here on Parkside as one of our campus pastors in our Akron-Canton area at our Green campus, and then I oversee the counseling for all of our campuses. So we have a campus in the Minner-Painesville area, the main campus here in Chagrin, and then our campus down in Akron-Canton. My family is originally from Alaska, so that's where all of my family is from. I went to college at Master's College, which is in the northern suburbs of Los Angeles. And so that's where I met my wife, who was from the Akron-Canton area. So that was the draw back to the Midwest for me. I was telling Lucas earlier, I love the Midwest. Being a little bit more from a colder temperature, California has two seasons. It's warm and very warm. So there's really not that much to look forward to by way of seasons. And so I love Ohio. I love the pace of life. I love the people, and so in that way, we're very much at home. Have three wonderful, beautiful daughters. If you're from Parkside, you know I love my family. I'm always bringing pictures of them, but I didn't bring any today, but I can show them to you on my phone. But I have a 4-year-old daughter, Ava. I have a 2-year-old daughter, Riley, and I have a 2-month-old daughter, Ruby. So Ava, Riley, and Ruby, love them to death, and my wonderful wife, Jennifer, who helps me to be able to do things like this. Through the balance of our time, today is going to be just a packed out day. What we're trying to do, what we're trying to accomplish today is a crash course, really, in what we do here at Parkside over 24 sessions. So in many ways, we're trying to take our Help People Change course and our Helping Others Change course and to put it into a format to help all of us really come alongside together and figure out what does it look like to care for those in our body? What does it look like to intentionally love and to minister? I am absolutely passionate about counseling. I think every believer is called to counseling in some way, and so it just excites me to no end to see people who are passionate about that. Throughout the course of the day, there's tons of food. Vicky, our caterer, she has food all day long. You will love her and minister to her by eating as much as you can. So don't be a stranger. If you want to get up in the middle of while I'm talking, I will not be offended. Really, listen, if you have questions in the midst of our time together, please just slip your hand up, raise it, ask the question, and I think that will be helpful. I would much rather this be more interactive than lecture style. So don't be a stranger. Slip your hand up. Bathrooms, I think most of you passed them here on the top level. On the lower level, there's restrooms all over. But if you need anything while we're here, just let me know, and I'll do whatever I can to help you. David Pallison says a lot of times the Bible comes to us maybe in two ways, and especially as the Bible is taught. He said sometimes the Bible comes out to us like a fire hose, like a fire hydrant. It's just there's so much of it coming out. It's just it extinguishes flames, it waters the lawn, but it's just full and free and it's powerful. And he said sometimes the Word of God comes to us like a water dropper. And just imagine that small water dropper that just drops a drop at a time at a very specific spot and in a very specific location. Today is probably going to be a lot more the fire hydrant. It's going to be the water hose. It's just going to be an influx of biblical information that my prayer is becomes true heart knowledge in practice. But in terms of counseling, though, counseling really takes the larger public ministry of the word and it uses it like an eyedropper. It comes into where people are living, where they're embedded in their environment, and it takes God's word and it drops it. It drops it a truth at a time. And so as we think about what our goals and our objectives are, I love what Paul says in Colossians. He says, it's Jesus Christ. It's him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. One of the things that we'll talk about today is that there is such a corporate nature in all of Paul's writing and in the larger part of the New Testament. Counseling is really not an individual work. Counseling is really something that the whole body of Christ is called to, right? This is, who's doing this proclaiming? It's we, right? It's that first person plural. It's not somebody else is doing it, or professionals are doing it, or your pastor is doing it, or your elders. This is a ministry that all of us are called to, and we want, and Paul makes very clear by that repetition, we want everyone, we're teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. He goes on earlier to say in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. And he goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you look there at Romans 12, all of those pronouns, and especially a lot of the language, we can't really tell, but it's plural, right? He says, I appeal to you, that second person plural in the Greek, brothers, that's plural, by the mercies of God to present your what? Your bodies, plural, as a living what? Sacrifice, that's singular, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, right? We come to it in an individualistic sense, reading it so individualistically, but Paul really here is saying, he's saying, based off of all of the great mercies and truths I've just talked about in Romans 1 through 11, I want everyone, I want all of you brothers to what? To be presenting yourselves as what? As one holy and acceptable sacrifice. And it's this corporate nature of counseling that I think is so important. A lot of times the church functions so compartmentalized. Well, that person's doing this, and that person's doing this. And then you see it begin to seep down into actually how we live our lives. We live our lives very isolated from one another. And that's a paradigm that the New Testament would never have been able to imagine. Because the body of Christ is exactly that. It is truly a body. He says later on in Romans 15, 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you talking to who? Talking to the church at Rome, right? It's a group of people. It's not just one individual. It's not just your pastor. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. You're able to admonish. You're able to enter into other people's lives with the message and the person and the work of Christ, and you're able to make Christ glorious in their life. You're able to take that water dropper of God's truth and have it come to bear in that person's life. And so that kind of just helps set our objectives. It's a high calling. It's a sacred calling. But at the end of the day, it's a calling that each and every one of us is called to, whatever role you play within the greater body of Christ. Well, I was a history major in college, and so I always think history is very important. It helps maybe orient you. It helps give you at least a little bit of sense of where we're at in the time frame. I will not in any way seek to recapitulate in any ways the great histories of pastoral care, but this at least gives us a little bit of synopsis and an overview for us to maybe locate where we're at in history. A lot of people say, is biblical counseling new? Is that something that is just maybe something new within, let's say, the past 25 to 30 years? And it really isn't. Maybe it was called different things, but you have really great people in the history of the church, people like Gregory the Great, who is one of the very first earliest leaders in the church. And Gregory the Great called soul care. He said, soul care is the art of arts. As he was talking about all the different ministries of the church, the public ministry of preaching, he said, listen, out of all the different ministries that the church facilitates, he says, soul care is really the art of arts, being able to take the truths of God's word and to communicate them in a way that affects biblical change. Listen, that's a high calling. It's the art of arts. You go all the way back in the 400s to Augustine. Augustine is probably one of the very first theologians that takes us into the interior of what we'll say is the heart, right? Augustine is a great theologian of the heart. If you've read Confessions, then you understand that Augustine thinks very deeply about this thing called the heart, about motivation, about why do we do what we do. And from Augustine, you fast forward into history and you pick up Calvin, you pick up Jonathan Edwards, all of these great giants who, if you begin to read the writings and to dig down deep, you find that they are very, very interested in counseling. They're very interested in soul care. They're very interested in making sure that believers actually live out their faith, that believers actually live within the context of a biblical community. You go even further, you see the time of the Puritans. The Puritans are absolutely prolific when it comes to writing about pastoral care. You think about Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, and his first volume of the Christian Directory is probably about 6 inches, where he talks about every malady that we could ever think of, even before DSM manuals came out. Baxter's talking about things like melancholy. He's talking about things like sadness. He's talking about things like grief, and what do we do with that? And so you think through people like Richard Baxter and Richard Sibbes and John Owen. So there's a great tradition within the church of soul care, of pastoral care. But in the early 1920s, you have a major figure that comes onto the scene in Austria. He's an Austrian psychiatrist, and his name is Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud is really the father of psychoanalysis. A lot could be said about Freud, but Freud's theoretical theories were really based on this presupposition that, listen, at the very, very core, there's this latent subconscious. There's something that's repressing the true essence of who man is. And at the very core, man is means probably just a sexual being, just driven by libido. And so we really need to dig into the past, go on these archaeological expeditions into the past, into their dreams, into their childhood. And so Freud, through his theory of psychology and his practice and his methodology, revolutionized how we thought about psychology and how we thought about the soul. Freud's entire case models were only built on actually 6 actual case studies. And so off his 6 case studies, Freud had an amazing and an immense impact. But as the church carried on into the 1920s and all the way through the 1950s, there's this ongoing struggle in church history just between the modernist movement that's trying to modernize the church as well as maybe a more conservative faction. And a strain of that is that you have a huge influx of Christian colleges and seminaries. And in order to get accredited and in order to be able to be accepted into the mainstream, they needed to have the social sciences. They needed to have the humanities. And so you needed to have Christian psychology. You needed to have psychology departments. You needed to have those majors. And so who is going to speak about those things? Right before the great carriers of pastoral care were, they were pastors. They were elders. They were people in the church. But those are not people that are clinical counselors. They're psychiatrists or psychologists. And so there began to be a great movement, a way that, listen, the church really is no longer the locus of care. But we need professionals to really help us with that work. And in 1970, you have a very key figure come on the scene. His name was James Dobson. And James Dobson came out in 1970, and he published a book called Dare to Discipline. And it was revolutionary in the counseling world because Dobson was a clinical psychologist from USC. And he was a Christian. And he had an amazing impact. And people in the Christian evangelical world rushed to Dobson because finally, here's a guy who's a Christian, who's a fellow partner in the gospel, but he's also a psychologist, and we can trust him. And so we have this great movement of integrating psychology and the truths of the Bible and really a taking away of the locus of pastoral care and moving it to a completely different arena. As you think about how man is situated or embedded, people like Dobson or Freud would say, at the core, man exists in three different ways, body, soul, and spirit, right? Body, soul, and spirit. So if you've got body issues, then that's what you go to see a doctor for, right? If you've got diabetes or if you've got, you know, a heart issue, it's who you go to. You go to see a doctor. If you've got a spirit issue or spiritual problems, that's what the church is for. But now there's this third category, this category of the soul, right? And the church really isn't equipped to handle that. The medical community really isn't equipped to handle that. And so you have this huge rise of the Christian integrationism and the psychological theories. Today, you have probably over 450 different individual schools of psychotherapy and psychology in terms of how people get treated. And so as people think about counseling, it's not that counseling is somehow new, but in many ways perhaps went into a bit of a recession. Well, in 1970, after Dobson published Dare to Discipline, you had another guy come on the scene, and his name was Jay Adams. And Jay Adams, in 1970, wrote this book called Competent to Counsel. And Competent to Counsel was a watershed book. Whether or not you agree with Jay Adams and his theology of biblical counseling, and whether or not you're an integrationist or what have you, Jay Adams' book, Competent to Counsel, is universally understood to be a watershed moment within Christian history and especially within counseling history. Adams basically says at the core, he says three things. He says, number one, he said modern psychological theories, they're bad theology. That modern psychological theories, they're bad theology. Why? Because at the very starting point, the secular vantage point starts with an anthropology of man that is completely antithetical to what the Bible says. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Number two, he says the psychotherapeutic professions are really a false pastorate. The psychotherapeutic community, they're a false pastorate. They function as a false clergy in the sense that they're seeking to help people with spiritual or soul-related issues when that really is the work of who? That's the work of believers. That's the work of the church, not something to be outsourced to another community. And then the third tenet that he proclaims in this book, Competent to Counsel, that was revolutionary, is he says, listen, at the end of the day, the Bible teaches that believers, that you have what it takes to competently care for those that are around you. You are competently equipped through the teaching and the person and the work of Jesus Christ to care for those around you. Now, don't get me wrong. As we think through psychologists and psychiatry in the modern profession, as it were, I am in no ways anti-psychology or anti-psychiatry. We have many licensed professionals at our church. But what I do believe is that there's a great opportunity to redeem those professions and to win them over for Christ and to use the people that are practicing within those fields for God's glory. So a helpful summary, not to be overly reductionistic, but in some ways to maybe distill down for us, what would be the big difference between a secular ethic of counseling and a Christian ethic of counseling? At the core, the secular ethic is going to say this. This is not your problem, this being whatever malady might be happening. Your depression, your difficult relationships, your situational stressors or dynamics, at the very core, that's not your problem, but you can change it. You're a part of the solution, or a medication, or a particular treatment, or a particular therapy is a part of the solution. So the problem is then located outside of yourself, but the answer is located within. You have the ability to change that on your own. But the Bible says almost the exact opposite, right? The vantage point is completely different. The Bible makes very clear, he says, no, this is your problem. Psalm 51:5 says that you were conceived in iniquity. Romans tells us that you were born at enmity with God. So at the very core, from the moment of birth, you are situationally at odds against God. You are darkened in your understanding. You are ignorant of the things of God. You are absolutely tuned off to the spiritual things of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the unspiritual man cannot understand the spiritual truths of the scriptures. But the answer is completely opposite. If the secular ethics says, listen, the problem is not you, but you can change it, the biblical model turns that upside down. Listen, the problem is yours, but you can't change it on your own. You need someone outside of yourself to bring true change. And that true change, it doesn't come in the form of a therapy or a pill, but at the very core, it comes in a person. It comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen, that is exciting. That is exciting because immediately that locates a dialogue that you are more than thoroughly equipped to have. As you talk about change and as you are counseling and living life with people in your various environments, you can talk about the person and work of Christ. Why? Because you yourself have experienced the person and work of Christ and the avenues of change. So that's just a little bit of a helpful summary to see situationally where we're located in this great span of history. I would say probably within the past 20 to 25 years, there has been a great resurgence of biblical counseling within the church. And you have many major churches and pastors and theologians and even practitioners embracing an authentic, holistic biblical counseling. So what is biblical counseling? I tried to incorporate a number of definitions just from I serve on a council board called the Biblical Counseling Coalition, and it's a group of men and women that are practitioners, psychiatrists, psychologists, theologians, and pastors in the field. And so many of these definitions are just from my colleagues. But John Henderson, I'll just highlight, we're not going to read all of them, so you can just underline as we go. But he talks about counseling being a fluid event and a process. That'll be something that I think comes out very clear, that what we're talking about, it's a process. It's not a static one-time event. At the end of his definition, he talks about this process happening through the truth and the power of God's Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the things, hopefully, that you'll take away from today is that biblical counseling is very interested in a Trinitarian perspective, that we're looking for God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered change. That as we think about the Trinity, as we think about the Godhead, all three are clearly involved in the process of change. Bob Kellerman, who is the director of the Counseling Coalition, he talks about counseling being Christ-centered, church-based, comprehensive, compassionate, culturally informed one another ministry that depends upon the Holy Spirit. Those first two, I think, are key, Christ-centered and church-based. I lament the fact that the many people that we see at Parkside, that oftentimes the church is the last place that they come to. They'll go to see a therapist, they'll go to see a neighbor, they'll watch Oprah, they'll read a self-help book, and the last place they'll come to is the church. Why? Because they don't believe that the church is a place that can care for those who are struggling, and that can care for those who are suffering. But that's what counseling is about. It is about caring for those who are entangled and who are struggled and who are suffering. Tim Lane, the executive director of the Christian Counseling Foundation, says that counseling is walking patiently with someone while wisely connecting them to Christ through the grace-centered message of the Bible. And he says that this one-on-one ministry is done in the community of the church. The mission statement of CCF is restoring Christ to counseling and counseling to the local church. I am absolutely 100% committed to Christ-centered counseling within the context of the local church. One of the articles, I tried to include in your binder a series of articles that will hopefully function as just resources for you. One of the articles in there by David Pallison is called The Pastor as Counselor, but don't worry if you're not a pastor. The article really is for you. Basically, Pallison makes a case. He says, listen, the church is the place where counseling, where Christ interchange, that's where it's to happen, and especially pastors. We do have pastors in here. That really, the pastor at the core, in addition to his public ministry, there's a private ministry of the word that's to happen. And pastors and elders really should be setting the pace and the model for that. Pallison has a much longer definition. Dr. Pallison at CCEF, he says, as we think about, right, as you think about nature versus nurture, Pallison talks oftentimes that at the core, we're nested individuals, right? We're embedded within a society, we're embedded within a culture, we're embedded within a particular past. But he also frequently talks about at the very core, we're also always individually, we're always relating in these three different directions, right? He says that in one aspect, we're relating publicly, right? As just we come together and as we worship and as we are, interacting publicly through all the means of grace, he writes, preaching, teaching, the Lord's Supper and fellowship. He says, listen, that would maybe be this public aspect of life. This is the aspect of life for those people who come to your church, right? Who day in, day out, sit in your pews and sit under the teaching of God's word. He said, that's that. We'll call that the public. He said, there's this dimension of individuality where hopefully people are interacting privately, right? That in their individual lives, that privately, we call it the vertical relationship. They are learning, they're growing, they're practicing the spiritual disciplines, they are reading God's word, they are spending time in prayer. These are probably the two major focuses that most churches emphasize, right? The public aspect of worship, the corporate aspect, and then the private, right? As pastors and elders and lay leaders, we want people to be, what? Involved in the spiritual disciplines. We want them walking in God's word. But Pallison brings up another one. He says, but also there's this inner personal ministry that all of us, whether we want to or not, that we're living out, right? Everybody in here, and I'm assuming, of course, that all of us are in Christ, all of us are a part of a body, whether or not we like to admit it functionally, right? Because there's probably many people in your church you wish maybe were not a part of your family, but that's not the point. We are in Christ, and so interpersonally, I am constantly involved in interpersonal ministry, whether or not I know it. In Corinthians, Paul brings out a very important dynamic. He says, listen, if one member suffers, what? Every member suffers. And he says, listen, if one member rejoices, every member rejoices. But this interpersonal ministry of the word, I think, is oftentimes most ignored. How do we equip our people, and how do you live it out functionally, orthopraxy? How do we live out interpersonal ministry of the word? Coming from a church where we have a very gifted Bible teacher, we talk frequently that I am very nervous. We have many people that can sit under the public ministry of the word every single Sunday, but then privately and interpersonally, nothing is happening. That is a travesty in the church. If this is the only aspect of church life, is just I go to church publicly and corporately, but I am ignoring the private and the interpersonal ministry, then I am missing out on what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be in a living flock, a holy house, a dwelling place of God, a living temple, a body of Christ? I am missing out on those two aspects if all I emphasize is the public ministry. And so counseling is intimately desirous of helping people and equipping people interpersonally. Dr. Deepak Raju, who is at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C., he probably has just the simplest definition that I use with lay people here at Parkside. And he just says, I call counseling intensive discipleship. If people ask me what counseling is here at Parkside, that's easily the most succinct answer. I say it's an intensive form of discipleship. Oftentimes, it's either oriented towards a particular external struggle or some type of internal suffering. But that's typically what counseling is. And so, Raju, you know, you see how all the others have very elongated definitions. He's probably the most helpful if you're just looking for a very succinct definition. Well, what would be some core and some foundational commitments of biblical counseling? We're going to discuss five and then really elaborate on some other ones. But the first one would be clear, that counseling acknowledges the extent and the gravity of sin. This is already, listen, if you guys can get this one down and if you can grasp it and believe it, you are light years ahead of your secular counterparts. Because if a secular ethic fundamentally starts with the presupposition that man is good, and that everything bad that happens is just externally, incepted, then you immediately, anthropologically, are at you're on a totally different planet. But if at the core we understand what God's word has to say about us, that listen, we are in desperate need to be made right with God, that we are in desperate need to be reconciled unto God, to have true peace and true shalom restored, then you are already much closer to the answer. So we believe in the extent and gravity of sin. And here's why. I hear a lot about biblical counseling being so sin-oriented, and I would say that's definitely a caricature. The reason why we believe in the extent and gravity of sin is because we believe in the miraculous change of a Redeemer, and we believe in the transformative power of Jesus Christ. We believe in the centrality of the heart. The centrality of the heart cannot be underestimated. We believe that the Bible clearly states that man exists in just two natures, body and soul, or body and spirit, or material and immaterial. We'd say that at the core, we are, a word that we'll use a lot today, is that we're embodied beings, that we are a soul that has a body. And so as such, we have to balance out very wisely body-soul dynamics. Are there things that need to be addressed medically? Absolutely. Why? Because our theology can account for that, that we are embodied souls. And so at the very core, if you understand the centrality of the heart, you understand, and we are going to more further elaborate on this, but the centrality of the heart is key. As we think through, we're going to do some case studies together. This is probably the biggest mistake in marriage counseling or in any other counseling, is that counseling is so often oriented at external situational dynamics. So a marriage that's struggling because of finances or a lack of sex or they have crazy children or whatever, what we will do is we'll spend hours trying to do what? Trying to deal with the external dynamics rather than cutting through the underbrush and getting straight to the heart of why do I do what I do? Why do I want what I want? I tell couples, I say at the end of the day, I am not concerned about helping you have a better marriage. I'm not concerned about helping make you communicate better with one another. That's that at the core. Listen, you can go to somebody to help you with that. We'll do some speaker listener therapy. We'll do something to help you communicate better. What I'm concerned about is I'm concerned about your heart. I'm concerned about your heart on a day-by-day basis, worshiping and treasuring Christ above anyone and above anything else. And everything tracks back to that. We believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ in every single way. I would say in many ways, Jesus Christ has been sidelined in the role of counseling. We would not be able to do the work of counseling if not for the person and work of Christ. Christ models everything for us. Isaiah calls him what? The Wonderful Counselor. Christ in the Gospels presents to us a comprehensive methodology. What does it look like to care? Right? We're going to spend some time looking at the Gospels. Do you know what the number one thing that Christ does in the Gospels is? He looks. He looks and he moves towards people. Over 80 times in Matthew alone, the Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus looked. He enters into people's worlds. He goes and he pursues them. So Christ, more than just the atonement, which is typically how we think, but the actual person and work of Jesus Christ is of an immense impact for us as we think through counseling. We believe in a call to growth and change. We believe that it is not an option to stay static, that there is this thing called progressive sanctification that is a core part. And there have been many within the church, as the church has swung, where, you know, there's this mentality of, well, listen, you know what? I'm saved, and I'm just going to hit cruise control. We're letting go and letting God, and we'll see you on the other side. But what do you do then with all the call? Peter says, listen, be ye holy as I am holy. How do we balance out these wonderful dynamics of gospel indicatives and gospel imperatives? How do we balance out our identity in Christ, but also a comprehensive pursuit of holiness? We also believe then that the means to the call to growth and change is a lifestyle of repentance and faith. I bemoan the fact, too, that a lot of times I think people think of repentance as a one-time event. I repent to get into the kingdom. But listen, friends, the way in is the way on. Repentance is the method by which a person turns to faith in Jesus Christ, but repentance is also a daily part of the Christian life. I think we have a lot of Christians who are good at confessing and not a lot of Christians who are good at repenting. Repentance and faith are critical to the progressive sanctification work in the life of the believer. I know a lot, every person I see in counseling says, oh, I say sorry. I ask God to forgive me. But if you talk about a godly sorrow, an eagerness to see right done, an indignation over their sin, a right understanding that their sin is first and foremost against God, I would say Americans especially have lost out on the impact of their sinfulness in relationship to God. George?
Yeah.
Confession is a part of repentance. So confession would be, I would just say 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the way that I was taught it in Sunday school is confession is you're agreeing with God about yourself, right? God says, listen, this is my standard and you've fallen short of it. It doesn't, listen, we're not saying that sin damages a believer's union with Christ, but his communion with Christ, yes, sin affects that. But I think a lot of people think that I can just say a prayer of confession and then I'm just going to move on. There needs to be no godly sorrow. There needs to be no seeking of reconciliation. There needs to be no bearing of the consequences of my sin. I had a couple in my office 2 weeks ago struggling in the heat of adultery. He says, listen, he goes, what else can I do? He goes, I've cut it off. I've ended it. What more can I do? Right? He thinks that repentance is just, it's a one-time, he cuts it off, he apologizes to his wife, and he said, she needs to get over it. I said, repentance, this is a lifestyle. It's not a one-time event. So these would be some core foundational commitments that we have. Here's another one that I do want to elaborate on a little bit more, but not too much, is that we have a complete commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. This is probably the thing that maybe biblical counseling is best known for, but also maybe most widely misunderstood for. A lot of people, right, say, well, I think biblical counseling kind of sounds hokey. Like, so it's just you read a Bible verse a day, and like that helps you. And if I just memorize, you know, a couple of key verses on anxiety or depression, and then suddenly that's going to change me? Well, absolutely not. If that's the type of biblical counseling that has been taught or ministered or that you've experienced, I would say that's not a good biblical counseling. The confessional statement of the Counseling Coalition, which I included for you in your binder, but I don't have a slide for it, so I'll just say it out loud. It says, when we say that Scripture is sufficient and comprehensive, we mean that it is comprehensive in wisdom. We mean that the Bible makes sense of all things, not that it contains all the information people could ever know about all topics, right? If you think that the Bible, when we say that the Bible is sufficient, is that we mean that it's like a concordance where there's A for anxiety, there's B for bad behavior, C. We all know that's not how the Bible is arranged. So if you think that that's what the Bible, when we talk about sufficiency, is for, then I would say that's a misunderstanding. The Bible, you're absolutely right, does not have the words depression in it. It doesn't have the word bipolar. It does not have the word schizophrenia or affective disorder. It doesn't have multiple personality disorder in it. It doesn't have generalized anxiety disorder in it. It doesn't give you instructions on how to change a light bulb or how to cook eggs on the stove. But that's not what the Bible is for. That's not what we're saying when we say the Bible is sufficient. What we're saying is that the Bible is comprehensive in that it unveils who we are before God, why are we here, in that it is sufficient where it speaks into and that it gives us comprehensive wisdom. Hopefully the article that you read before you came was one of the articles by Pallison on affirmations and denials. And his section on what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture is absolutely crucial. Paul?
So you're saying possibly for some people it's just a matter of communication, of understanding.
Absolutely. I'd say one of the frequent things that we run into with people in biblical counseling is because that there is not a language or a vernacular in the Bible about the psychiatric disorders, then that must mean that Scripture does not speak about those things. And you're absolutely right. The Bible is not organized like the DSM manual, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual. I can't go and say, okay, so you have generalized anxiety disorder, so I'm going to turn. It's not organized like that, and we'll talk about why a little bit later. But what we are saying is that if you were to take those descriptions, which that's what they are, they're descriptions, not explanations, if I take those descriptions and I begin to distill them down into actual behaviors and actions, then Scripture does speak into those things. Right? If we talk about bipolar, right? I just did two sessions on bipolar here. If we think about bipolar, right? Bipolar is not in the Bible. But let's begin to distill down what are actual behavioristics of bipolar. Talk about thinking more highly of oneself than one probably should, having distorted realities, vainglorious ideals about oneself, very, very low thinking, struggling to make sense out of life at the bottom end, doing impulsive things at the high end of mania, elated moods, doing things which maybe don't seem to make sense. Think about despair, despondency. Well, immediately you already begin to hear, right, where Scripture speaks to those things. So if I locate the word and say, well, Scripture isn't sufficient because it never talks about bipolar, then you're right because it's not in there. But if I begin to take the behaviors and I bring them into real life, in actual flesh and blood, then I actually begin to see that Scripture does speak about many of these issues and actually speaks very helpfully and actually speaks very, very clearly. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about Scripture is sufficient. Tripp writes, he says, the Bible cannot be reduced to a set of directions for successful living. This does violence to the very nature of the Word of God, and it robs it of its power. The Bible is the world's most significant story. It's the story of God's cosmos restoring work of redemption. The Bible is a big picture book. It introduces us to God. It defines our identity. It lays out the meaning and purpose of life. It shows us where to find help for the one disease that infects us all, sin. If you try to reduce the Bible to a set of directions, not only will you miss its overall wisdom, you will not make sense of the directions. They only make sense in the context of the whole story. A reductionistic view of Scripture is probably one of the biggest struggles that a counselor has. Excuse me, if you come into a marriage counseling case, and let's say for the couple is exhibiting, they've just got bad communication principles. They verbally tear each other apart. And you say, okay, you know what? We're going to go to a Proverbs 15:1. I want you to memorize it. A soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. I want you to write that down 10 times, and then you're going to practice it. What you've done then is you've taken a scripture, you've divorced it from its context, and you've moralized it, right? You've just said, here's like a little talisman. Here's like a little charm. Taking Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger, if I disconnect that from the greater storyline of the Bible about a Redeemer who helps me to give a soft answer, then at the end of the day, I'm just really trying to do behavior modification. And that's what so much of counseling begins to center around. That's why counseling can be so frustrating, is I spend all my time moralizing Scripture, making it externally behavioristic, and then realizing as they come to the next session that nothing is happening. No change is taking place. Why? Because I'm not locating the principles of God's word in the greater storyline, that they need the power of Redeemer to help them to give a soft answer, that they need to be changed at the very core before they learn to talk nicer or have 10 communication principles or go have a private breathing time before you blow up. Those are all external things that are very good and very helpful. But if I divorce it, like Paul Tripp is saying, from its wider context, then I'm doing damage to the integrity of God's word. And that's why Paul says then, he says to Timothy, he goes, listen, you've got to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen, what you have in your hands, Paul says in Philippians 2:16, you hold in your hands the very word of life. And that's what you're bringing to the counselee. You're not taking a scripture verse out of context and just dropping it in on their life and hoping that next week when you see them, they're going to magnificently change. Hey, you're depressed? Well, I want you to memorize Psalm 18:1, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. Or I want you to memorize, if I do that, apart from the larger storyline of the Bible, I really am doing damage. So with that, we have another section that we need to cover, but we're going to cover that in our next session because we are out of time. But go to the discussion questions at the very end. And what we'll spend our time doing over the period of all of these sessions, we've built in a 30-minute break in discussion time. The discussion is just absolutely key. When we do it here at Parkside, we give a good 30 to 40 minutes for discussion because you're going to get tired of hearing me talk, and I want you guys to actually practice what we're talking about. Talk to each other. What's going on? How can we apply this material? So here are maybe the first three questions then can really be dialogues for you. Number one, what have your interactions with biblical counseling been? Maybe negative or positive. Maybe that gets us to the first half. When you hear biblical counseling, what does that mean to you? Some people are like, that sounds hokey, reductionistic. It doesn't really sound like robust, something that I really need. Maybe you had a negative interaction with somebody who said that they were a biblical counselor. Maybe you had a positive interaction. Why is change so difficult, right? Why is change so difficult? What makes it so hard? And we'll probably get into this a little bit later. And then here's a third question. What do most people say, or what do they mean, rather, when they say that they want to change? What does change actually mean in most people's vernacular? When most people say, oh, I want to change, I want my marriage to change, what do they really mean? And when then does the Bible really have to say about that? So we'll take the next 30 minutes. I will just come from table to table because I want to talk. I want to learn from you. I was telling somebody earlier, don't think in any way that the presentation of the material is in me some way trying to come off Mount Olympus, come down to you and just share all these nuggets. That's not it. I want to learn from you, and you guys have things that you can contribute. I want to know what you guys are doing. I want to know where you're living. I want to know how you're caring for other people. So we're all in this together. I just want to come alongside to help, to sharpen up what I'm sure are already current practices in each of your respective churches. So I'll just come from table to table. Over the next 30 minutes, I'll bring us back probably a minute before our next session, just let everybody know so you can get your food or whatever. But talk, you can move tables, move chairs, or what have you, and we'll reconvene in about half an hour.